anybody that the power of the pulpit is not the one who stands behind it, but the one who speaks through it. And I want to invite you to join with me to pray over Jeff, that we could have eyes and ears to hear. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you and I praise you for the work and the preparation that Jeff has put together. Lord, we ask that you would speak through him in spite of him. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts to know, eyes to see, and ears to hear. For your glory and for our blessing. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Good morning. What can you say? You have to answer, right? I want to talk to you this morning about what I'm calling living as a Christian in a messed up world. I don't think it takes any Einstein to know that this country is slowly moving away from God. It's politically polarized. It's ideologically divided. And I think maybe the next slide kind of sums up what we're living in. I think you can even read the signs up there. Imagine yourself on that swinging bridge with people with different ideas, some of them wild, some of them crazy on either side, and sometimes the Christians are right in that same crowd on either side. As things up there like Black Lives Matter, diversity is good, LGBT, make America great, go home, NRA, build the wall, and you can fill in the blank. And you might say, why is it important to even pay attention to that? Well, we need to pay attention to it because we as Christians are caught right in the middle of it. And we have to know what to do and how we're going to manage ourselves in a society that is becoming more and more volatile. If we ask the question, why is it important? I think there's two scriptures that I can share that'll tell us why it's important. It says 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you are perfectly united in mind and thought. Romans 15:5 through 7 says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Why is it important? If we're going to live united, have one mind, not divided, just like the first century church did in Acts, the second chapter, then we're going to have to make some changes. One of the problems that's caused this division is the slide you're looking at right there. I'm going to read the small print because I don't think you can read it, but it's a conflict escalation chart. I'd like you to think as I go through the seven steps on that, where you might fall and where the world falls. The first one is disagreement. That's when we see things differently, everybody. Disagreements are a part of life. God made us unique. The problem is when we can't stay in the disagreement stage, when we can maybe learn from the other person and make changes in our life, then we move up to what the author here is calling personification. That's when we start to say, it's your fault. It's your fault. We start to attach blame. And I think we can see where that starts to push us further apart in the dialogue. Then the problem expands. This is not the first time. Do you remember when? Well, that's called, in marriage encounter, we call that garbage dumping. It's when we start to bring up the past. You're not only wrong today, but you were wrong yesterday and 3 months ago and 3 months before that. Then we move into what he's got as the orange lines. That's step four. Dialogue is finally abandoned. You start to say, what's the use? I'm right. They can't get it through their heads, so why bother to tell them anymore? And then we attach an enemy to it. That's when enemy images jump in. Then we start to say they're just no good because they don't agree with me or they don't agree with the group that I'm in. And then we move to the last two, which I would suggest that society today is quite often found on those two top platforms, and sometimes we as Christians are right along with them. Number six is open hostility. The end justifies the means. That's when we take off the gloves because we're so passionate about what we want to convince the other person that we start to punch each other, sometimes below the belt. And then finally, polarization. That's when we just separate. We go back into our own camps. We go into our own silos. We go into our own area. And there we don't have any problems because everybody there agrees with what I'm saying. It's the folks in the other camps that don't. Well, I think we know why it's important. We know what can happen when conflict gets out of control. And I think we have to remind ourselves, who's in control? And who am I expressing my allegiance to? And I think it's been spoken this morning in both services. But who's in charge? Ephesians 4:6, I think, is very clear. It says, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Colossians 1:15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. There's no flex in that. God is the one in control. And he's told us what we knew, what we need to do with our lives, to be united, to be one, to speak as one, so as not to be confusing to the world. So where is our citizenship? Where is our allegiance? I'm going to ask you to do me a favor this morning. Looks like a simple favor, but everybody knows what this is, right? This is a furnace filter. And on your furnace, it does a pretty good job. It keeps the dirt out and you breathe better air coming through the registers. The problem is that filters used correctly do the right thing, but we have filters in our life through which we see just about everything. We see the world through our personal filter. We see our culture. We see everything that's happening. And you pick the subject. I've got a list here, but you can pick it. We look at same-sex marriage, right to life, catastrophic violence, immigration policy, healthcare concerns, gun control, role of the free press. Our filters look at all those and only allow certain things to come through. So I'm going to ask you to really do me a favor this morning. I'm going to ask you to take those filters. Even though you can't see them, you got them right here. And I'd like you to take the first one, the conservative and liberal filter. I'd like you to throw that baby on the ground. I'll give them back to you at the end of the talk. And I'd like you to take another one. This one is your Republican, your Democrat, your Libertarian, whatever party you belong to. Throw that over on the ground. Next one's going to be a tough one too. I'd like you to take your CNN, your MSNBC, and your Fox News filters, and I'd like you to throw those babies right down on the ground. And then I have a universal one that it's called the red, yellow, black, and white, I am sure I'm always right filter. So put that baby down. Just for a little bit. As believers in Christ, we have a much better filter, and that's the Bible. God has given us the filter that allows, he tells us what to allow in, what to keep out, where to go, who to associate with, what I should talk to other people about, like the Great Commission. And that filter is great, but when we have this other filter that we just threw aside, and we have it in front of us when we read the Bible with the filter, and we only see what we want to see. We only see what makes our case, and that's the problem. So this morning I'm going to talk about something that really doesn't have anything to do with those filters, but it has everything to do. So if you're confused, I'll clear it up later. This morning we're going to scratch the surface on how a Christian can live, how they can interact, how they can engage, how they can survive in a world that's gone wild. A few years ago there was an article in the paper on the news about an Australian surfer that was sitting on his surfboard. He was enjoying the sun, waiting for the perfect wave, and he was oblivious to the shark that was closing in behind him. And suddenly it was on him. Well, that's us that's at church today. We're sitting in the sun, we're waiting for the next wave or whatever it might be, and we're unawares that we're sitting in shark-infested waters. That Australian surfer did exactly what he'd been trained to do. You know what he did when the shark attacked him? He punched it in the nose. The same thing a father did for his daughter about a month ago off the North Carolina coast. He punched the shark in the nose. The sad part is that's exactly what we as Christians do when we're attacked. We come out punching because we're shocked or confused or scared or don't know what else to do. And to come out punching will not help us in the Great Commission, the mission that we've all been assigned, which is to find ourselves entrenched in the lives of hurting, lost people so that we can point them to the truth. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, sums it all up. When it says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. That Great Commission doesn't just apply to David and Michael and a few, select few. It applies to all of us. And I'm going to talk this morning because I'm going to try to, I think, simplify this a little bit. We find ourselves in conversations today we never could have imagined a few years ago. Engaging in discussions on intimate levels, talking to friends and family members, shocked when we start to see the difference in our values. What do I do when that happens? Or where do I go? Or what don't I do? Do I get involved? Do I call my representative? Do I buy a gun? Do I pay my taxes or refuse? How do I live in a messed up world can be summarized, I think, with two words. Tender boldness. It looks simple, but it's not quite as simple as it sounds. Now, when Jeff Drummond talks about a messed up world, I'm dealing with a relatively short time frame when we look at the world. You're looking at me and say, man, he's been around a long time. But when I think of a messed up world today good times, I'm going back to the 1950s, you know, the happy days, the Fonzie, the Richie Cunningham, the Father Knows Best. But you know, if we stretch that out a couple thousand years and go back to the first century and take a look at the world that the first century Christians lived in, the world where the inspired writers wrote, they were living in a really, really messed up world. And you know, that's kind of cool, because the upside of that is the worse it gets here, the better we're able to understand the Bible, because it was written toward those folks in the really messed up stuff. Three verses, I think, summarize this tender boldness. 2 Corinthians 3:12 says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Acts the 4th chapter, the 13th verse, when they saw the courage of Peter and Paul, or Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, took note that these men had been with Jesus. Colossians 4, verses 4 through 6. I pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. I think those few verses together put it together. It pulls tenderness, it pulls courage, it pulls boldness. It talks about grace. It's interesting to note how to answer is not the only thing viewed, and not just on the what to answer. I'm going to go through that again. Emphasis is placed on how to answer, not just the what. If you think of tenderness and boldness, think about it. The tenderness allows you in, and the boldness allows you to make a point. We're never going to talk to somebody, we're never going to plant the seed or water the seed if we can't get to first base with the conversation. There's a need for a balance here. It's interesting to note that if we can't master the manner of our tone and our voice in the conversation, then we're never going to get to the how. We need to realize that we are becoming a church in exile. That's just a fact. And we need to change our tone or we will lose our voice. Does it make sense? We need to change our tone or we'll lose our voice. We can share the truth if our tone draws in. But if it doesn't draw in, then we got a problem. That's why the balance is necessary. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17 is somewhat lengthy. I'm going to read it to you quickly. But I think it's a good summary of what we're talking about as a Christian. Maybe a good filter might be to filter it through some of the thoughts here. The 8th verse says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Humble means friendly of mind. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Maybe Peter was prophetically looking forward to Facebook or Twitter, because isn't that where you post insults and in the comments and then the insult back? And now we'll go on there. On the contrary, it goes on to say, repay evil with blessing. We're told to speak gracious to people, to speak kindly. That's something we rarely see anymore. Sarcasm, rudeness, angry retorts seem to be the manner of the day. They've replaced compassion. They've replaced gentleness. They've replaced humility in our response to others. The writer goes on and says, because of this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. We received a blessing from God, a blessing from Christ. We in turn need to be a conduit to share that blessing with other people. He goes on in the 10th verse and quotes the psalmist, "Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear the threats. Do not feel frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." And then he adds, "But do this with gentleness and respect." If people want to hear the answer that you want to give them, if we don't have the gentleness and respect, we'll turn them off before we even get the first word out. We stand up for the truth, we do it with tenderness. The word meekness does not mean weakness. Maybe in the world's definition, but not in the Bible's definition. We're kind of like a war horse, if you will. The Crusaders rode those big horses, and they were powerful, and they were controlled by the rider. You and I are under the control and the protection of the Almighty God. And he closes with keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. What we just read needs to be a filter, I think, on how we present ourselves to the world. Personality comes into play. When you look at boldness and tenderness, some of us out here are good on the bold side, others are good on the tender. We need to get the balance, and you're going to have to work on that yourself, so that Christ may be received by the world. The only way you can help or have a voice in this culture is with tender boldness. Remember that tenderness ensures you have a voice. Boldness allows you to say something that actually helps. Say that again. Tenderness lets you have a voice. Boldness allows you to say something that helps. Without one or the other, you're never going to get to second base. In fact, you're never going to get to first base. Oh, and maybe one other thing I need to mention. When you took that filter off of your eyes, you could have just flipped it down, and guess what it covers? Just because it's in our brain doesn't necessarily mean we have to say it. So we need to think about what we say. We need to think about what we're speaking. Now let's look at a strategy for engaging the culture. We've talked about boldness and tenderness. Now I'm going to talk about staying on dry ground so that you can use the boldness and tenderness. There's an old story of a grizzly bear and an alligator that got in a fight. And the question was, who's going to win the fight? Well, the answer to that is it depends where they're fighting. If they're fighting on dry ground, the grizzly bear's got a pretty good chance of winning. But if they get pulled down into the water, the alligator is the one that's going to have the upper hand. And when you're engaging a culture that is spiraling out of control, then we need to stay on dry ground and then put to use this tender boldness. Christ was a genius at doing this. We'll look quickly at Matthew, the 22nd chapter, where Jesus was approached by disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, designed to trap him. That'll happen to us. They flattered him first, where they said, in the 15th verse, "We know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others." But then they asked the question designed to pull Christ down into the water. "Tell us, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Now, the imperial tax was a wealth tax imposed on the people. The Pharisees were the wealthier of the Jews, so you can imagine that they probably weren't too impressed with the tax. Probably wouldn't have minded if Jesus said, "Down with that tax." But the Herodians were promoters and supporters of the family of Herod, so they obviously were in favor of the tax. And I imagine had Jesus said, "I'm not against the tax," they'd have run and squealed on him and gotten him in trouble. Certainly reported it. It was an either-or question. Christ saw right through it. And he said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Why are you trying to trap me?" And then he asked for the coin that they used to pay the tax. And when they brought it to him, he says, "Whose image is on this? Whose inscription?" And they replied, "Caesar's." And then Jesus answered. He said, "Give back to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give back to God What's God? Jesus refused to get dragged down into the water. Had he allowed himself to get dragged in the water, he'd have lost 50% of his audience. But Christ refused to do that. So what he did was he answered the question, but he didn't answer the question they wanted him to. We'll talk a little more about that later. We need to step into the right thing for the right reason. Tender ground, boldness. Another example in Acts, the 17th chapter. The first four verses, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer, had to rise from the dead. This Jesus, he said, I am proclaiming to you as the Messiah. And said some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Paul had learned from the Master. The first two cities they passed through, interesting enough, had no tabernacle. It was the third, Thessalonica. And that was the first start of his safe ground, at least start the conversation. He went right to the synagogue. Paul could start with the Old Testament Scriptures. He could reason. He could explain. He could prove the Messiah had to suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. We get back to the cross each time. He had a plan. Paul had a plan. Paul had a presentation that was backed by Scripture. And he preached the message of the cross everywhere he went. That's the common denominator. Why did they do it? Well, that's what they wanted to tell people about. And it also was a safe place to start. Paul's patch of safe ground. I want to look quickly at a couple conversions. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up with the 11. It was a diverse crowd. I think we all know the story. There was the Holy Spirit came upon them and allowed them to speak in the native language to all these people that spoke different dialects. Peter spoke of Jesus of Nazareth, his death, his burial, and resurrection from the dead. He told the crowd in Acts, the second chapter, God made Jesus, whom they crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He spoke from the dry ground. The people were cut to the heart. They asked what they should do. The 38th verse is kind of the old mainstay. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The 39th verse says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for whom the Lord our God will call. How does it get to the people afar off? Those people are gone, we're talking then. It's through us, to the people we come in contact, and the people that come after us, if the world's still around. It's a necessary, common sense approach. Peter stayed on dry ground, didn't get sidetracked. A smaller scale that you and I might better associate with was when Philip was sent to interact with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Spirit sent him up to the coach. He heard the man reading from Isaiah. And the first thing he said was, do you understand what you're reading? He didn't go up and say, hey, why don't you use your money to help the poor and walk on the ground like the rest of us, sell the coach, there's good resale. No, he went up and he met him right where he was at. And the guy said, how can I? The eunuch said, how can I? Unless somebody explains it. And he explained it, and I think we know the rest of the story. He stayed on safe ground, and as they traveled, he taught the eunuch enough that when they came to water, he says, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? They went down and connected Philip with a eunuch. One more is, let's jump to the Philippian jail. Acts, the 16th chapter. Paul and Silas had been thrown into the Philippian jail. They were flogged. They were thrown in the inner cell. Their feet were shackled. These guys were not going anywhere. So what were they doing? They weren't looking for a good lawyer, apparently. They were singing prayers and hymns to God. And the key is, it says, and the other prisoners were listening to them. I doubt very much if he'd been singing Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen that the prisoners would have been listening. But they were listening. And then the earthquake, the doors flew open. The jailer thought he was going to, he was ready to take his life because he thought all the guys had run out the door. And Paul said, don't harm yourself. And we know the rest of the story. He said, what must I do? He taught the jailer and his household, and they obeyed the gospel and were baptized that night. Dry ground was the word. Tender boldness was the connection, and it connected a jailer and a prisoner. We need to relight the Great Commission. No way am I suggesting that we can't engage in other topics other than the cross, but I will suggest that when we expand the dry ground into other areas, that we learn as much as we can about both sides of the conversation so we don't get pulled down into the water, at least aren't as likely to get pulled down into the water. One author, and you're going to have to look at ways in which you extract yourself when you catch yourself being pulled down. One author had, a neat answer. He said, when he gets confronted with something designed to trap him, what he says is, there's only one controversial subject I discuss with new friends or family members or coworkers, whatever his audience is. There's only one controversial subject, and naturally, they're going to say, well, what is that one subject? They've just opened the door for you to talk to them about Christ. You could say Jesus is the controversial subject and go from there. We've brought the conversation around to what we know. We need to be careful not to get sidetracked. We need to remember that the cross and the talk of the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection, is the thing that truly matters. It is perhaps the one thing that can transform every social ill that we're saying, well, what do I do? The reactions will be varied. And the Bible makes no, doesn't pull punches when it says some people will listen, some people will be persuaded, and some will probably want to throw you in jail. But we are responsible for planting the seed. We are the chum bag for the world. There's fishermen out here, I'm not, but chum bag's that little nauseating slicing up small fish to put them in a bag and throw it out to bring in bigger fish. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 15 and 16. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Van Auken is quoted as saying this on the conversion process. The best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. If we've claimed Christ, we're part of the chum. And we're either the best argument for Christianity or the worst. We're either the aroma for life or the aroma of death. So what does the world need to see from us? It needs to see a transformation. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, and we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What is this transformation that's going on through our whole life? They need to see people convicted of God's grace, people that are kind, people unselfish, people that show mercy. They need to see a consistent, godly life. They need to see a person with compassion, helping instead of condemning, feeling for people rather than being disgusted with them, offering forgiveness, refusing to give grudges, bitterness, and hostility a place in our hearts. For a moment, I'd like to look at what God considers greatness, because I think if we don't understand what God considers greatness, we will continually sell ourselves short. We'll say, job's not something I can do. It's too big. Let's look at great people. God is not looking for a superhero, in case you wonder. He's not going to give you a cape. He's not going to give you superpowers. You won't be more powerful than a locomotive. You definitely can't jump over a building. You will not be able to fly. What we do have is Philippians 4:13, where he says, I can do all things through Christ, or him who strengthens me. That's where our strength comes. If we're going to carry out the Great Commission with tender boldness, we have to come to terms with what God considers greatness and not get hung up on how the world defines it. So let's look for just a minute. Many Christians may think they've done nothing because they weren't a David Black or a Michael Donnell or did something great in the eyes of the world. So for a minute, how are great things distinguished from insignificant things? How are great things distinguished from insignificant things? Is it a matter of results, magnitude of the deed, the impact, the number of people that are influenced, changes? And we'd put on the list, we'd certainly pick the biggies. We'd pick Abraham and Moses and Peter and Paul, and the apostles would be on that list of greatness. And even though they would be a unanimous choice, isn't it interesting that virtually little is known about the lives and deeds of the apostles? Apollos, the eloquent preacher, would certainly be on the list, but not one sermon of this dynamic preacher is preserved. Luke, the author of a gospel and the Acts, a missionary companion with Paul, would certainly be on the list, yet little is known about what he did or where he served. Remember this, and I don't have it on a slide. Many names associated with greatness are Christians about whom little is known. Many names associated with greatness are about Christians whom little is known. The Roman centurion in Matthew the 8th chapter came to Jesus to beg him to heal a sick, dying servant. And Christ went with him. But he felt unworthy for Jesus to even enter his home. And in verse 10, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." His name was unknown, yet we're talking about him 2,000 years later. And all he did to achieve greatness was express complete confidence in the power and authority of Christ. The Canaanite woman in Matthew the 15th chapter begged Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. And the disciples wanted to send her away. I'll jump to the bottom line, but the woman responded to Jesus and refused to be sent away. And Jesus finally said, when she said, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table," Jesus said, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." Except for this incident, we don't even know who she was. And yet the greatness of her faith exists 2,000 years later. The widow's mite, the little lady who put two coins in the treasury. Jesus made no comment about the gifts of the wealthy, but focused on the widow and said, "This poor widow has put more in the treasury than all the others. They gave of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything." Widow taught a lesson on giving and generosity, and in Jesus' eyes did something great, and the Bible is full of them. Onesimus, central figure in Philemon, he was a runaway slave, cared for an imprisoned Paul, and his great thing was his service to Paul. That was his greatness. Dorcas, Acts 9, she was so dearly loved that when she died, they asked Peter to come. And what made her so loved that Peter raised her from the dead? Verse 36 says, "Who was always doing good and helping the poor." That was her act of greatness. The bottom line is great servants of God are built through years of doing small things of true greatness. So what's the bottom line? I'm reminded, and we don't have time, those of you that were at the memorial service for Barb Schrae, David spent a lot, about an hour, for people to share what they thought about Barb. If you were there, every comment that was made was about a little thing that they did that was an act of greatness to those people. And that's exactly what you do when you perform little acts of greatness. So we need to work hard at pulling down the filters that allow us to see the partial truths instead of the whole picture. We need to remember that Jesus died for all of mankind, not just the people we like, the people that think close to us. We need to use the Bible as our only filter and guide. We need to stake out our piece of dry ground and remember that the Great Commission applies to each of us. Satan is going to work to pull you down into the water. And we need to work hard not to forget what it is we're trying to share. Our purpose is to share the good news. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God makes it grow." That's why the job's not too big for us. The final story, God takes care of. Our job is to plant the seed. If we have a wholehearted devotion to a work that we really believe in, I can guarantee you that no obstacle will stop you. No criticism can defeat us. No discouragement can divert us. A wise man once said that there's nothing in the world which helps a person surmount their difficulties, to survive their disasters, and keep them healthy and happy as the knowledge of a life task worthy of their devotion. Take away purpose, you remove all enthusiasm for living. A person can stand almost any what if they have a why. Tender boldness will open doors that hostility and anger and violence will slam shut. The Christians today are the answers to the problems of today, just as they were in the first century. We just have to be willing to admit and exhibit the countenance of Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to me. There may be some here that need prayers. We've got ministers, elders, many people in the body that would love to talk to you if you wanted to talk to somebody. Maybe you've been studying and are close to making that final decision to become a Christian. No better time than today. Procrastination is not our helper. But again, thank you, and we'll have the last song. Stand and sing. We do have a last song in the service, right?